Welcome to the Global Classroom of Logos Bible Study with Dr. Bill Creasy. Our lesson is about to begin, so get comfortable and open your Bibles.
So welcome to our one-year program through the entire Bible. I'd like to begin with an introduction, some groundwork, setting up some parameters for us for our study of the Bible. There are many different ways to approach the Bible. Many different contexts we can look at to study the Bible. I would think that most people who approach the Bible do so from what's called an historical critical method. That is, looking at the history and cultural context of the Bible and fitting the stories into the historical and cultural context. And that's a very common way of approaching a Bible study. There are other approaches as well. There is a source critical approach, which looks at the traditions that feed into the text, that basically take the text apart and see what it's made, what makes it up, what oral traditions feed in, what written traditions feed in, how different manuscripts vary, and you can do an entire Bible study with that approach. There's also a feminist approach to the Bible, which has become a very popular approach nowadays. There's a psychoanalytic approach, that is, looking at individual characters and really taking those characters apart. There is a liturgical approach to Scripture, studying the Bible in a liturgical fashion, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopal churches. But we'll be touching on a number of those approaches, but our approach is going to be very specific. Now, I have to say that there is no best way to study the Bible. Bible classes are not competitive, they're complementary. And every approach that you might take adds additional insight to the text. But my approach is going to be a fundamentally literary approach. I'll be taking a literary approach to Scripture. And that literary approach has several principles that we need to focus upon. And I think of them as our four foundational principles for studying the Bible. Principle number one, the Bible is rooted in geography. We have in front of us maps on the big screens up here. And the map you're looking at is the ancient world at the time of the patriarchs. So if we look up in the top left-hand corner, we see the Hittite Empire. This is southeastern Turkey of today. We see, if we move across toward the east, Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, which is northern Iraq of today. If we head a little bit south, we see the Babylonian Empire, which is southern Iraq of today. Notice the Tigris River and the Euphrates River flowing into the Persian Gulf, right through Iraq of today. If we continue moving east, we would move into Persia, or modern-day Iran. And then coming back to the coast, to the Mediterranean, we see, headed south, a land bridge that links Europe, Asia, and Africa. And on that land bridge, we have what we think of today as the nation Israel. We'll get a closer look in just a little bit. If you continue heading south, you come to Egypt. Egypt is on the African continent, and if you look at Egypt, you see that it's all light gray and light brown in color. Our maps are satellite imagery maps. We had NASA shoot satellite imagery back in 2002. That was before Google Earth. Cost a fortune at the time. And then we overlaid those satellite images with the Bible place names. So the maps we have up here are the satellite imagery maps. That will be important when we go to the next one. I want to point out some features on it. But look at Egypt. The Nile River is 4,000 miles long. It flows south. It begins way south in Africa, and it flows north, and it begins way south in Africa, and it empties out into the Mediterranean. Notice the green banks of the Nile. And on either side of the Nile, you have Sahara Desert. If it weren't for the Nile, well, the ancient historian Herodotus said, Egypt is the gift of the Nile. The Nile flows north into the Mediterranean, and it forms a very fertile delta area. You see it's delta-shaped, and the green is, in fact, green. It's a very fertile agricultural area even today. And along the banks of the Nile, it's very fertile as well. Every year, the snows would melt in Africa and run off to form the Nile, and the Nile would overflow its banks, bringing with it the rich silt from the mountains, and it would fertilize that land and make a very, very fertile agricultural area. Egypt is the breadbasket of the ancient world. Egypt is the agricultural production center of the ancient world. And when that food was grown and harvested, it would then be shipped north up two major international trade routes. And it would be distributed either by maritime routes into the Mediterranean and over into Europe, or by land routes up into Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey and over into Assyria and Babylon and Persia and so on. So Egypt is the agricultural production center. Everyone in the ancient world knew that if you wanted to control the power and wealth of the ancient world, you must control that land bridge linking Europe, Asia, and Africa. Everyone knew that. And that will be important. The geography is going to be important because all the stories in the Bible are rooted in that geography. Now, if we look closer at the land bridge, that is Israel of today, we're focusing in here on Israel in Old Testament times, on Israel itself. And notice the two international trade routes that leave Egypt and cross this land bridge south to north. One is the Via Maris, V-I-A-M-A-R-I-S, the Way of the Sea. And it leaves Egypt, the delta, and it parallels the coastal plain all the way up to here, right below the little nub on the coast. That little nub is Mount Carmel. It parallels the coast, then it curves through the central mountain range through a very narrow pass and opens out into the triangular Jezreel Valley. It skirts the Sea of Galilee and continues up to Damascus. That's the Via Maris, the main international trade route. The second is the King's Highway, which begins in Egypt, and it comes right along the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, and then up through, from south to north, through the eastern mountain range, and it merges with the Via Maris at Damascus. So two major trade routes that have three linking roads from west to east. One moves right from the area of the coastal plain in the south by the Dead Sea and crosses right over and links up with the King's Highway. You see how the straight line goes across? The second goes from Joppa to Jericho to Rabbah, or modern-day Amman, Jordan. And the third crosses from the coast right on the southern edge of the Jezreel Valley and links up to the King's Highway. Anyone who wants to control the power and wealth of the ancient world must control the land bridge. And to control the land bridge, you must control the trade routes and the strategic locations on those trade routes. When we get to the story of David, we will find David fighting a great many battles. David is the second king of Israel. Saul was the first. Saul was king from 1050 to 1010, David from 1010 to 970. And David inherited a loose confederation of 12 tribes. Saul never brought the nation together as a nation. They were a loose confederation of 12 tribes. David forged that loose confederation into a united monarchy. David did so through warfare. And David's battles that he fights, when we look at the place names in the Bible, typically people skip right over them. But if we look at the place names of those battles in the Bible, they all take place at strategic locations to control those trade routes. David will finally control the trade routes, and then it allows him to unify the nation into a united monarchy and to elevate it to a world power. Because David, Egypt controls is the food production center. David controls the distribution channels on the trade routes. And just up to the north at Tyre on the coast in Lebanon of today, Phoenicia of its day, in Tyre is a natural deep water port, and Tyre controls the maritime trade routes out into the Mediterranean. When David becomes king, the first person to recognize David's importance is Hiram, king of Tyre. And Hiram makes a treaty with David, an economic treaty, and together they control the entire distribution channel for all the trade of the ancient world. David controlling the land routes, Hiram, king of Tyre, controlling the maritime routes. When David dies and Solomon's son takes over from 970 to 930, Solomon will reinforce the treaty with Hiram, overlay his entire kingdom with a brilliant administrative structure, and then he and Hiram will build a fleet of trading ships that operate out of the Gulf of Aqaba, modern-day Eilat, and they will sail south and over to the far Orient and open up trade to the Orient. That's how Solomon becomes so wealthy. Oh, in addition, the very first thing Solomon did on becoming king is marry Pharaoh's daughter. He marries into the royal family in Egypt, and by doing so, he vertically integrates his control over the entire economy, the production center, the land trade routes, and the maritime trade routes, hence Solomon's great wealth and power. So the geography is very important. The topography is also important. Look at our land bridge of Israel. Israel is made up of four north to south strata. One is the coastal plain. It's a flat coastal plain. Hence, the Via Maris runs very quickly right along that flat land. Now, the disadvantage of the flat coastal plain is it's very swampy. And what do you get with swamps? Mosquitoes. And what do you get with mosquitoes? Malaria. And when you hear of someone in the Bible having a fever, Peter's mother-in-law had a great fever and Jesus healed her, probably it's malaria. It was common on that coastal plain. Move inland a bit and you have the central mountain range. A range of mountains about 2,500 feet high. Jerusalem's on top of that range and it runs right up through the center and then just below the maybe 30 miles below the Sea of Galilee, it bends to the coast and ends at the little nub that you see here, and that's Mount Carmel. So the Central Mountain Range follows south to north and then bends westward to Mount Carmel. The Via Maris has to go through the narrow mountain pass to get into the Jezreel Valley and northward. It becomes a choke point on the Via Maris. So if you want to control the Via Maris, what's the best way to do it? Control the choke point in the Central Mountain Range. You build a fortress there, and that fortress is named Megiddo. Megiddo is a fortress that controls the choke point right on the Via Maris in the south. Another choke point is up at Hazor, and there's also a fortress there controlling the traffic from the north to the south. Battle after battle will be fought at Megiddo and Hazor as we move through the Bible. In fact, the great climactic battle that takes place in the book of Revelation is the battle of Armageddon, Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. It takes place at the Jezreel Valley, right at the foot of Megiddo. So, the topography is important with the flat coastal plain and the central mountain range. Next, number three, we have the Great Rift Valley that really begins way up in Russia and extends right down through Israel, through the Sea of Galilee, through the Dead Sea, all the way down far south into Africa. It's a big split in the earth where the tectonic plates shift. The highest point in Israel in that Great Rift Valley is Mount Hermon, It's almost 10,000 feet high. And you can see on our satellite map, it's a blotch of white. That's because we shot these pictures in February. And I wanted to do that deliberately to see the snow on the mountains. Mount Hermon is not a summit peak, it's a range. And there are several peaks on that range. But it's almost 10,000 feet high, and it's covered pretty much year-round by snow. That snow melts in the spring, and there are three major runoff streams coming off Mount Hermon that form the Upper Jordan River. The Upper Jordan flows south into the Sea of Galilee, a freshwater lake. And the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. So from 10,000 feet above to 700 feet below in a matter of about 60 miles. That is a huge vertical drop. And in the springtime, the waters come down that river in a torrent and flow into the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 11 miles long and 7 miles wide at the widest point. It's 700 feet below sea level, and it's 138 feet deep. I know that. I've dived the Sea of Galilee. I've been on the bottom, and I did it just to say, I did it, right? The visibility is not very good at all, and I dropped down, and you could barely see your hand in front of your face, and I'm dropping, and I'm watching my depth, and I'm passing 80 feet, passing 90, passing 110, passing 120, thinking, well, wonder how deep this goes. And suddenly, the mud loomed up at me, and I was at the bottom. And I looked at the depth gauge, 138 feet. And when I was at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, I found Peter's wallet. No, I'm not joking. No. But 138 feet deep. So, the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake. It's filled primarily by the runoff from Mount Hermon, but there are hot springs in the northern portion that bubble upward from beneath, and it adds to the springs add to the water. It's the major freshwater source for Israel in biblical times and today. So from the Sea of Galilee, we have the lower Jordan flowing out southward to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on the face of the earth. It's 1,300 feet below sea level. And notice on the Dead Sea, there is no exit point. It simply stops right there. And if you're at the Dead Sea in the summertime, it's very hot, easily 120 degrees, and you stand on the mountains, there are cliffs all along the western side of the Dead Sea, and the eastern side for that matter, but if you stand on the cliffs and you look down at the Dead Sea, in the summertime especially, you can see the water evaporating off. Mirage lines coming right up off the water. The water evaporates off the Dead Sea and recycles back up to Mount Hermon in the form of rain and snow. So you have a closed system, a closed water system. It's like a pump. It's a closed system. Water is very important in the Bible. And notice this closed system begins at 10,000 feet above sea level, drops to 700 feet below sea level, and drops to 1,300 feet below sea level. So a big gouge in that Great Rift Valley. And water is precious. Today, farmers irrigate off the Jordan River, and nowadays there's a dam at the end of the Sea of Galilee to control the water flow. And if you get down to Jericho and cross the Jordan River, well, it's not much of a river, it's more like a trickle. There's hardly anything flowing into the Dead Sea today. In fact, there is so little water flowing into the Dead Sea that the Dead Sea is very quickly lowering. Those of you who have been to Israel in the last 10 years, in the 1970s, they built health spas along the Dead Sea. When you go to the Dead Sea today, all those spas are closed because they're half a mile from the water now. It's receded that much in a very short period of time. It's an ecological disaster in the making, frankly. The Dead Sea is the saltiest body of water on Earth as well. It's about 32% salt. And if you go in the Dead Sea, it has a very high mineral content. It's very, the water is very good for your skin. But you float in the Dead Sea. Now you say, I can't float. You will in the Dead Sea. You step out into the water, you get about waist deep, and your feet come right up off the bottom. You float like a cork because it's so salty. So that's our water system for Israel, the third stratum. And the fourth is the Eastern Mountain Range, another mountain range like the Central Mountain Range on the eastern side. Beyond that, you have desert, flat desert, for a long while. So that, they are our four strata that make up the land bridge and across which the two international trade routes and the linking roads are connected. Now, the topography. Let me give you one example. We all know the story of Jesus walking on the water. Common story, we hear it all the time. But I don't think we really appreciate that story. So when we travel to Israel, and we go every year, we're going this year, October 3rd, we'll take a group to Israel. And one of the things we do is go out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee at night. Now, we do that to add color, tone, and texture to the stories that we're reading. So we go out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee at night. And if you're up at the Sea of Galilee in the morning, you wake up in the morning, you look out over the water, it's as flat as a mirror. Beautiful, calm water. Between 3 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the wind begins to blow. And the wind blows off the Mediterranean from west to east, around Mount Carmel, it crosses the Jezreel Valley, and it funnels into a narrow pass called the Valley of the Doves beneath the Arbel Cliff on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. All that wind funneling into a narrow pass, the speed of the wind picks up, and it crosses the Sea of Galilee from about 10 o'clock over to 2 o'clock, that direction from west to east. It happens virtually every afternoon, and it continues blowing until well into the night, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. And then it begins to calm down. As the temperatures change, it begins to calm down. And by morning, it's all flat again. Now, in the story of Jesus walking on the water, he has just learned about the murder of John the Baptist. Herod has John the Baptist beheaded. And John the Baptist and Jesus are close friends. They're relatives. Remember, Mary and Elizabeth are related, the two mothers. So they knew each other, Jesus and John the Baptist, since they were little children. And John is the first one to pay the penalty for the gospel. When Jesus learns of this, he's living at Capernaum, which is about 11 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee, and he wants to go to a solitary place where he can confer with God, where he can work this thing through and talk with God about it. So he goes to the other side. Every time we hear about Jesus going to the other side, that's the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, the Eastern Mountain Range, or what today is called the Golan Heights. He goes over to that side. Most of the population on the Sea of Galilee is around the north shore. Tiberias is a Roman city, has little to do with Jewish history, but most of the fishing villages are around the north shore because of the hot springs. The water in the north is warmer, the fish congregate up in that area, that's where all the fishing goes on. So Jesus gets in the boat with his disciples and heads to the other side, the east side, across the lake. When he gets there, he finds that a whole group of people, about 15,000 of them, have seen him going in the boat, and they walk around the north shore, and they're standing there on the eastern shore to meet him. Well, the last thing he wants to do is deal with these people. He has a personal crisis going on. He needs time alone. He needs time with God. And he has 15,000 people standing there saying, we're here. What does he do? He teaches them. And then he feeds them. That's where the feeding of the 5,000 take place. It's 5,000 men, andres, masculine plural noun. So there are at least that many women and probably as many children. You don't have the feeding of the 5,000, you have the feeding of the 15,000. He does that, and then he dismisses them and his disciples. He tells them to go back. and he goes up on the mountain, on the Golan Heights, where he spends a good part of the night in prayer. Now, it's about the fourth watch, between 3 and 6 a.m., and Jesus comes down off the mountain to go home. Now, how would he get home? He already sent the boat. The way he'd get home is to walk around the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, from east to west. It's not that far. After all, it's only 7 miles across, and you've got a few miles on that little arc on the north to get back home. But guess what? The 15,000 people never left. They're still there. They saw the boat leave without Jesus, so they're going to wait for him. He comes off the mountain. It's still dark, and he sees 15,000 people standing there, or sitting, or lying down. Great. He sees the boat out in the middle of the lake. John tells us 3.5 miles out in the lake, halfway. He looks at the crowd. He looks at the lights in Capernaum. He looks at the boat, and he simply walks across the water, point A to point B. That's the only reason Jesus walks on the water. Every other miracle Jesus performs has a moral or didactic purpose. Walking on the water has no purpose whatever except to get home. The crowd is blocking his way. He doesn't want to deal with them again. And the boat's halfway out. Walk across the water. Now, picture the scene. We're told that the disciples are in the boat rowing hard against the wind. Why? Because the wind comes off the Mediterranean, around Mount Carmel, across the Jezreel Valley, through the Arbel, and blows from west to east. They're heading west, hence they're facing east and rowing with the wind at their back. Now, Jesus is walking on the water. The story takes place shortly after Passover. Passover is dated by the full moon. There is always a full moon on Passover. That's how you date it. It's like Easter. Easter is one of those movable feasts. Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Passover is the full moon. So that means we have almost a full moon, and the moon rises over the Golan Heights at around 4 o'clock, right about there. So you have a full moon, or close to a full moon, rising over the Golan Heights in the east, Jesus walking west, the wind blowing in his face, his garments blowing out behind him, and he's backlit by the full moon. And as he approaches the boat, the disciples are rowing, and they see a figure drifting across the water toward them with the garments all blowing out behind, backlit by the full moon, which means he's shadowed in the front. And as he approaches the boat, they're terrified. Oh, it's a ghost. You'd think it was a ghost too. And Jesus sees them because the full moon's illuminating them. And Peter said, if it's really you, tell me to come to you. Now, can't you just see Jesus? Oh, this is going to be good. He's laughing. All right, come on. And Peter gets out of the boat and begins walking on the water. And then he realizes what he's done. Now think of the other guys in the boat. And Peter looks, and the water's moving, and he looks at Jesus, he glances back at the others, he thinks, what have I just done? And he begins to sink. Now, if you step out of a boat onto the water, you don't begin to sink. You head to the bottom like a chunk of lead, right? All of a sudden, Peter drops. And Jesus catches him by the hand that's still up out of the water and brings him up into the boat. And you know the other guys in the boat are totally cracking up. This is a funny scene. And Jesus gets in the boat with him. And it doesn't say this in Scripture, but I know it happened. When they get in the boat, the other guys are laughing. And Jesus gets Peter in a headlock, noogies his head, and says, what were you thinking? You know? I mean, it's meant to be a funny scene. And then they head back, and they're back home at Capernaum. But notice how the geography and the topography add color, tone, and texture to the story. And especially if you go out on that boat, and we do the story on the water, and the wind is blowing, and the full moon is there, You'll never forget that story. The geography and the topography color the stories. So, principle number one, the Bible is rooted in geography. Principle number two, the Bible emerges from history. That is, we read about real people in real times and real places who did real things. And we need to understand the broad sweep of 2,000 years of history, because all these stories are playing out within their own historical and cultural context. If we don't know, for example, that the Assyrian Empire, northern Iraq of today, rose to power in the 8th century. And under Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian Empire attacked the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In 722, the Assyrians take out all 10 northern tribes, obliterate them, and take the survivors captive back into Assyria. And then in 701, under Sennacherib, they attack Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is miraculously saved by God. Sennacherib is defeated. He crawls back to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, where he is then assassinated by his own two sons. It's the beginning of the end of the Assyrian Empire. And as Assyria declines, Babylon in the south is on the rise. Babylon defeats Assyria. They get everything down to the gates of Jerusalem. So where do they go next? Jerusalem. And the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attack Jerusalem three times. 605, first wave of attack, and people wave a white flag and give up. Captives are taken back to Babylon in 605. Daniel is among them. Nebuchadnezzar attacks again in 597. Wave the white flag. More captives are taken back. Ezekiel goes back at that time. And then Babylon attacks the third and final time in 588. They lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, a two-year siege, and the city of Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians August 14th, 586. Jeremiah, the prophet, has been in Jerusalem that entire time, 605. He begins as a prophet in 626, the 13th year of King Josiah, and he's in Jerusalem the whole time witnessing these events. So Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are contemporaries. In fact, Jeremiah writes a letter to the people in Babylon, and Daniel quotes the letter. And Ezekiel refers to the letter as well. The correspondents are going back and forth. They all know each other. If we don't know this, when we read the prophets are speaking about events in their own time, events that are taking place. Sometimes what they say will have foreshadowings of later messianic events or end time events, but they are always speaking within their own historical context. And if we don't understand that sweep of history, we won't have a clue what the prophets are doing. Oh, Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 is writing about Jesus being born in Bethlehem in 700 years later. No, he's not. He's writing about an event that takes place in his time. And we'll see that when we get to Isaiah. The prophets always write within their own historical context. Sometimes what they say will foreshadow other events, but it always has an immediate application in their own context. Well, Babylon goes down. Persia is on the rise, and Cyrus, king of Persia, defeats Babylon, gets everything down to it, including Egypt. And what does Cyrus do? Unlike the Assyrians and the Babylonians who burn, pillage, rape, loot, and leave, Cyrus, king of Persia, begins a gigantic Marshall Plan. He allows all the captive people, not just the Jews, to go home and rebuild. And he finances the rebuilding of their cities, temples, and infrastructures, and then lives off the tax base. It's an enormous economic stimulus program, and that one works. And he builds the Persian Empire in a matter of 20 years, the greatest empire that ever sat on the face of the earth. Well, ultimately, Persia goes down as well. It declines. And who's on the rise? Greece, under Alexander the Great. Alexander moves into Persia, he conquers Persia, and the whole area comes under Greek rule. That's why the entire New Testament is written in Greek. That's the common language of the day at that time. And then in 68 BC, the Romans conquer the Greeks, and it all comes under Roman rule, and we move into the New Testament with the Romans taking a big part in the Gospels. If we don't understand that sweep of history and the details of it as well, we're going to be totally lost. The Bible is rooted in geography. It emerges from history. Number three, the Bible, in its final finished form, is a unified literary work. Now, I know that's an unusual statement, but we have experienced the Bible in Western civilization as a unified work. The curtain goes up in Genesis, it comes down in Revelation, there's a linear narrative in between, the main character is God, the conflict is sin, and the theme is redemption. We gain a lot of insight into the Bible if we read it not like an anthology of Jewish and Christian literature, but like a 2,000-page novel with 66 chapters. And that's precisely what we'll be doing as we move through this year together, moving from Genesis to Revelation in a linear narrative. If we do that, the text will open up in ways that it wouldn't otherwise. So, principle number three, the Bible is a unified literary work. Principle number four, the Bible, unlike other literary works, the Iliad, for example, I love the Iliad and the Odyssey, and I teach classes on both of those. In fact, sometime during this year, I'll probably run another Iliad class. But as great as those books are, the Bible is the only one of those ancient works that makes a specific claim to being the Word of God. Now, we may or may not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but we have to take the claim seriously within the world of the narrative, or we're going to have a great deal of difficulty with the text. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. If you believe that, great. If you don't, well, put on the hat of the willing suspension of disbelief and engage the text on its terms, not on yours. That's how you engage any literary text. Engage it on its terms, not yours. So the four foundational principles, those of you who have been with me for a while, if I gaze into your eyes, I can see them burned on the inside of your skull. The Bible is rooted in geography. The Bible emerges from history. The Bible, in its final finished form, is a unified literary work. And the Bible is the Word of God, our four foundational principles. In addition, we have four cultural assumptions. The world of the Bible is very different from our world today. The Bible is written a long time ago by at least 44 different authors, each text having its own more or less complex textual history, each book having passed the hands of editors and redactors and all, but it's written in a particular cultural context. And that cultural context has four aspects to it that we have to recognize. Number one, the world of the Bible is a patriarchal world. Men don't control most things, men control everything. The Bible is a patriarchal world. It's simply what is. It would never occur to anyone for a society to be structured in any other way. Men control everything. Now, does that mean there's no role for women? Well, of course not. There is a role for women. In fact, I did a class a year or so ago reading the women of the Bible. But men and women interact in the Bible in a very different way from how men and women interact today. And we can't take our cultural values and impose them on a 2,000-year-old text and say, well, that's wrong. No, that's simply the way it is in the culture of the Bible. So we have to accept that cultural principle going in. Cultural assumption number two. The world of the Bible is a monarchical world. That is, everyone had a king. Every nation had a king. It would never occur to anyone to have any other form of government than a kingship. You might not like the king. You might want to kill the king and become king yourself, but everyone had a king. Now think of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is set squarely in a monarchical culture, and everything from Genesis through Revelation will reflect that. Cultural assumption number three. The world of the Bible is a polytheistic world. People believed in many gods. When, at the end of Genesis, Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. But Joseph, as we'll see, is a very smart fellow. Joseph is handsome, he is smart, and he always lands on his feet. And Joseph rises from a slave to being the second most powerful person in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, prime minister of Egypt. The family moves down to be with him, and that begins their time in Egypt, a time that turns into 400 years of slavery as time moves on. But after that 400 years of slavery, God raises up Moses to lead the people out. Now, if you were living at the time of Moses and you were an Israelite, who would God be? Well, the gods you knew for almost half a millennium were the Egyptian gods. Egypt was a dazzling civilization. It was by no means primitive. And Egypt had glorious temples situated at Thebes. Memphis was the political capital in the south. Thebes was the religious capital. Today, it's modern-day Luxor. And there were gorgeous temples, huge, big temples dedicated to the various gods of Egypt, all of which had large priesthoods, all of which had sacrifice being offered. And those gods, the theology of Egypt at the time of Moses, was as fully developed as Christian theology is today. It was no primitive religion. And if you had been living there as a group of slaves for half a millennium, who are the gods you would know? Well, the Egyptian gods, of course. And if you knew anything at all about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from all that time back, it was nothing more than the faint echo of a folktale from a long time ago. You knew nothing about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, when God speaks to Moses, God said, well, suppose I go, who shall I say sent me? He didn't have a clue. And why does God bring the 10 plagues on Egypt? There are three reasons. He tells us, number one, to show the Egyptians who I am. Number two, to show the Israelites who I am. And number three, to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. To bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. You don't judge something that doesn't exist. Each one of those 10 plagues targets a specific god in the Egyptian pantheon and defeats him. Who is the important god in the Egyptian pantheon? Ra, the sun god. Each plague progressively targets individual gods, and plague number 9, they get more and more severe as they go. Plague number 9 is a plague of darkness for 3 days. And it's only dark, it's not dark where the Israelites are, only where the Egyptians are. Total darkness. Darkness so thick it can be felt. Well, who's that targeting? Ra, the god of the sun. God has just kicked his butt and shown that he is a bigger god, a better god, a stronger god. And then the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, every Egyptian family, when a child was born, that child was dedicated to one of the gods. Not in some kind of sacrifice, but like you might dedicate your child in baptism to Christ. The child is given to God, a particular god, Horus or Isis or Hathor, or the god that you tend to favor, and that child will be protected by the god and will serve that god and pray to that god and make offerings to that god. So all the children of Egypt were dedicated to various gods, especially the firstborn child. Is dedicated to the god that family favors. When God kills all the firstborn children, he's depriving every single god in the Egyptian pantheon of what is rightfully theirs. He's not only kicked the butts of individual strong gods, now in plague number 10, he's defeated them all. The Israelites leave. They get out to the wilderness, the Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain. They've been out there for 2 months now. And Moses disappears. He's gone for over a month. And the people are really scared. We were just in the Sinai 3 weeks ago. And you can't survive there with a big group of people. And the people are terrified. What are we going to do? As for that God who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Moses, who led us, he's gone. We're going to die in this God-forsaken place. We need a strong God to get us out of this mess. So what do? They make a golden calf. And they're not going to worship a little golden image. The golden calf is a symbol or an icon of the goddess Hathor. Hathor is portrayed in the Egyptian temples as a cow. She's a female goddess. She's the nurturing mother goddess. And she's presented, her symbol or her icon is a cow, typically with the pharaoh suckling from it. Or she's presented as a woman with a hat that has cow horns on it. It's the emblem of the goddess Hathor. They're worshiping Hathor. Well, yeah, the southern Sinai was the center of worship for the goddess Hathor. So who are they going to turn to? A god they know. And they make the image of the golden calf invoking Hathor to come help. So it's a polytheistic culture. And there's nothing in the Bible until about the time of Isaiah, and it's Isaiah who expresses it best, that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the only God in the whole universe. But that's really aberrant. Everybody, including the Israelites, believe in many gods. This God happens to be our God. You have your God. We have our God. Our gods can kick your God's butt. Therefore, we follow him. And that's the way they thought. It's a polytheistic culture. And number four, cultural assumption number four, the world of the Bible is a slaveholding culture. Everyone had slaves. Every culture had slaves. And it's not racially based slavery. It's slavery based primarily on either conquest or economics. If you go to war against another people and you attack one of their cities, the warriors who are fighting are paid by the loot taken from the city. And the loot is divided among the warriors based upon their performance in battle. It's pure meritocracy. The last thing you want to do when you attack a city is kill people. Dead people aren't worth anything. Yes, there are going to be people defending the city. Yes, some are going to have to be killed. But you capture the people. And then you either A, ransom them back to their families, or B, sell them into slavery. In either case, you get cash for them, and it's divided up among the warriors. Most people went into slavery through that means. Economics can play a role as well. You can make very bad decisions along the way, and you put yourself into voluntary servitude to get your debts paid off. And when they are, then you're a free person again. So the world of the Bible is patriarchal, monarchical, polytheistic, and slaveholding. That's simply the nature of the world that we're operating in. And again, we can't bring our cultural assumptions and impose them on the Bible. We have to accept the Bible's cultural assumptions and work within that framework. So I've laid out a set of parameters within which we're going to work. The Bible is rooted in geography. It emerges from history. It is a unified literary work in its final form, and it's the Word of God. And the world of the Bible is patriarchal, monarchical, polytheistic, and slaveholding. There are parameters, and we're going to step into the text and engage it based upon those assumptions.
We hope you've enjoyed today's lesson with Dr. Creasy. Logos Bible Study is a global community of students who enjoy study, fellowship, and fun as they seek to understand the Word of God and to deepen their commitment to Christ. We hope to see you back again soon, and be sure to tell your friends about logosbiblestudy.org.